If you just came in and you do not have an outline and you would like one, if you'll just raise your hand, we've got a volunteer here that's helping us pass those out. I'd like to have an outline. That way it gives you a good idea of when we're going to quit. I'd like to just make a comment, if I could, about that song we just sang. Miss Flint, she grew up as a little girl. She lost both of her parents before she was 6 years old. She was adopted by a childless couple. She had arthritis in her body, and the arthritis was so bad that she couldn't walk. And by the time she was an adult, her hands were so crippled that she couldn't do anything with her hands. And the song that we just sang was a poem, and she typed that song on one of the old-fashioned typewriters with her knuckles, one key at a time. And so I think when you think about her life's trials and circumstances and so forth, when we look at this song that we just sang, it's incredible, isn't it? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. I can remember one time about, it was probably, 20 years ago. I remember we had met here as the elders, and this was back when the original four was meeting. And I remember we had a problem we were dealing with, and I remember we struggled in making a decision. And I can remember that we decided that that night we would not make a decision. We would go home and pray about it and come back the next day and talk about it. Well, that night I remember going home, and of course I couldn't sleep hardly at all that night. I can't remember going to sleep. But I do remember the next morning waking up when the alarm went off. This song was on the radio on BBN. And as I laid there and I listened to these words of this hymn, I laid there and cried and knew that the Lord had answered prayer and He had given us exactly what we needed. And it was interesting. We came back together the next night and talked, and all four of us had changed our mind as to what we needed to do. Isn't it amazing how God can do things like that? This particular passage of Scripture I want us to look at tonight, Isaiah chapter 40, has been very precious to me. I can remember as a new believer back in the early 70s, memorizing verse 30 and 31, and that has been very precious to me over the years. But I want us to look tonight, if we could, just to look at this particular passage of Scripture and look at the one who is in control of all of our circumstances. Now, we won't have time to look at the first 4 points that I have on the outline, the voice, the different voices there. And you'll see the voice of the Lord highlighted in a shade. It's found 3 times in these early verses here, down through verse 9. And each one of them is a different voice. And you can see the first voice, and I'll just cover this real quickly because I want us to get down to the point where we're beholding God. And we're beholding the different attributes of God. But the first voice here, I wish I had time to give you a little history about the difference in the transition from Isaiah 39 to 40, how that many people believe that it was two books. Chapter 1 through 39 was one book, and 40 through 66 was another book. And so because the book is so divided, in the first chapters is dealing with prophecy on condemning the different countries and dealing with the issues, the woes. But then the last one, it seems like everything has changed. And so that's why they believed it was two different books. But when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered it was one book. It was exactly the way we have it in our Bible. But listen to what the voice is saying there in verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It was though, you know, here the Lord is having Isaiah make these prophecies and share this comfort with the people of Israel, and they had never been to Babylon. But they were getting ready to go. And it's like when we read verse 1 and 2 here, we see that you think, well, it's already taken place. They've already been there and they've already come back. But this was written before they went. And I wish we had more time to look at it. But he says, the warfare's ended, iniquity is pardoned, and you have paid double for your sins. Now, we get a lot of comfort when we know that the warfare is ended between us and God. We once were enemies, and now we're friends. Iniquity has been pardoned, and the sins have been paid for. And we didn't have to pay for them. The Lord Jesus did. But look at the second voice there. You see the voice of John the Baptist. And it says there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And there he's going to tell us in those next couple of verses what is going to happen when John is preparing the way for the Messiah to come, that he's making a straight highway in the middle of the desert. All the hills are coming down, the valleys are coming up, all the crooks in the road is being made straight, and it's going to be a perfectly straight road. All the hindrances have been removed. And I think that's something that when John came, what was the hindrance? What was the big thing the people needed? They needed to repent of their sin and get ready for the Messiah to come, didn't they? And that's what he preached. But the third one, listen to the voice there. The voice of the Lord, it's crying out and says, what shall I say? All flesh is grass. You know, the older I get, the more I understand this right here, and I see that this is so true. These old human bodies is just like grass that will shoot up. It's like a flower in the field. You can look at it, and it's beautiful while it lasts, but what happens? It's not long. They both wither. They both shrink up, and they fade, and what happens? He says here in verse, which one is it? Withers and fades, but the word of God stands forever. And he says in verse 7, people are like grass. And that's true, isn't it? We're like grass. All you have to do is look at people that are in their 80s, and we're going to see a little picture of the three groups of life in these last verses. But again, you can tell I'm in a hurry and I'm skipping a lot of stuff. But verse 9, he gives what the voice of the people, what they should be doing. They should be, it says, lifting up their voice with strength, and they should not be afraid, and they should be saying to the cities, behold your God. They should be, as it were, taking what John was saying to a whole new level, shouldn't they? And I think, in a sense, that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be taking it to a whole new level. We should be telling our communities, behold, God is coming. I remember yesterday I went to the election poll, and I knew I could probably get away with it. I had some calendars, and 2017 calendars, and of course it's got some great scripture on the back of the calendars. And Karen and I went into the election area there where we cast our votes. And I started giving these cards to some people. And I know the lady that's in charge. And she came, jumped up out of her seat and came up to where I was at to tell me that what I was doing was wrong. And so when I gave her the card, oh, yes, you can. This is great. I like this. So I was able to give one to everybody in the building. But we need to take it to a whole new level, don't we? And I think when we look at these next passages of Scripture and the ones that I really want us to deal with, in beholding God, When we behold Him and see Him for who He really is and what He is capable of doing, it's no problem at all shouting about who He is and what great things He's done. It's easy to shout about how He saved our souls and how He's given us a new life. But look at it. Let's just look at the next ones. Beholding God, and I've got 9 points I'd like us to make and to look at tonight. But the first one is to behold His coming. Now, can you imagine the Israelites, and they had been looking for the Messiah for a long time. They had been looking for centuries. Well, we've been looking for His second coming now for 2,000 years, haven't we? It's amazing. Behold His coming. But look at how He describes His first coming and what He's going to be doing. It says there in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him." In other words, lots of strength to do anything that He wants to do. But look at how He actually does it. It says, "Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd." Like a shepherd. It goes on. "He will gather the lambs in His arms." Wow. It gets more personal, doesn't it? Look at the next one. "And carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." He's going to come as a shepherd. Who did He come to? Who is the ones that received Him when He came that first time? It was the ones who were weak, had no strength. They had all kinds of problems. They were looked down on by society, the religious people. Everybody looked down on them. But what happened when He came to them? Did He treat them harshly? No. I mean, if you want to see some harsh treatment, look at Matthew chapter 23, the way He dealt with the Pharisees and those wicked religious leaders. And contrast it, the way He dealt with them, to the way He dealt with the average people and the people that was willing to receive Him and to listen to what He had to say. You know, when I think about this right here, He also says He's going to lead them at a rate of speed of those young ladies who's carrying young. Now, can you remember the good old days when our kids was small? I was looking at some old pictures today, and I saw a picture of Ruthie, and her family was came to our house, and I had a picture of her brother Jonathan with 6 candles on the birthday cake. And that meant she was 4. You know what? When you've got kids that are 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, how fast can you travel? Can you travel at the speed of a football player? No, you can't, can you? You have to go at the speed of the slowest one that's there. Well, isn't that what He's doing? He's working with those, and I love the way it starts off here in beholding His coming. He's going to do exactly what we're going to see at the last thing. He's going to give strength. He's going to help them and do that. And He's doing it when you carry a baby in your arms and you look down in the eyes of that little baby. Can you think of anything more precious than that? It's great to see grandparents. I can remember what my little grandkids did to me, how they took away so much of the things that I thought I was in control of, and realized, hey, I need to reach this little baby here. I need to love this little child. And you know what? Adults are nothing but just overgrown babies, are they? That's all they are. Because all you had to do is look in the last year at all the political things that's been going on, especially from our presidential candidates, and we've seen a lot of crying and whining and so forth, haven't we? And we've not seen people dealing with each other the way the Lord did. But that's a perfect example, isn't it? Look at the second thing. Behold His greatness. It says in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Now take your hand like this right here and make a little cup. Now how much water do you think you could hold in that little cup in the hollow of your hand? Could you hold an ounce? In other words, you and I can't hold very much in our hand, can we? But think about Him. He's able to take the waters, all the waters on earth, and hold it in the palm of His hand. I had the privilege when I was in the military to cross the Atlantic and the Pacific three times and cruise all around the Mediterranean Sea. And I can tell you there's a lot of water. And all you have to do is to be out there in the middle of a storm and you'll realize how much water is out there and how big those waves can get. But He can take it all and it's in the palm of His hand. Insignificant, isn't it? But look at the second thing. "And measured heaven with a span." Now, a span is supposed to be something like that wide. And that was one of the measuring instruments that people used back in the good old days. And think about it. If you were to take the heavens, as large as it is, and it is humongous, you can Google these right here, this information, and you can see that they believe today that the universe is 93 billion light years across. Light years. I don't know if you can, Todd could probably do the math for us, but how many zeros would that be on the end of a 93? It'd be a lot, wouldn't it? You know, we can't even comprehend numbers like this. We can hear them. How many can comprehend the number 17 trillion or 18 trillion, the debt of our country? We can't even think in numbers like this, can we? I read this somewhere. Time in seconds. We can realize time, right? Because we're playing beat the clock right now. A million seconds ago was 12 days. A billion seconds ago was 1,975 years. 1 trillion seconds ago was 29,703 B.C. And 1 quadrillion seconds is 30,800 million B.C. Now, you can count 1 second, one number per second. How long would it take you to count all this? Now, the universe is bigger than all these numbers I just gave you. If it would take you 30,800 years, 30,800 years just to count that, you can't count the stars in the sky, can you? You can't count it and measure how big it is. But we're going to see later on that He can measure the stars too. He counts each one of them. It's incredible, isn't it? When you think about His greatness, it says, "And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure." It would be interesting if we had just a cup of sand and we could pour it out. And how long would it take us to count each grain of sand? How many grains of sand is it at Myrtle Beach? How many grains of sand is it in the universe? Well, it says here that He's calculated all. He knows every grain of sand. And how insignificant is a grain of sand? When was the last time you went to the grocery store and you were going to buy something that you have to purchase it by the pound, by weight? And they put your bananas on the scale and you look at them and you say, "Oh, wait a minute, there's a speck of dust right there on the edge of this scale. Would you take that off? It's going to increase my price. You can't hardly see the speck of dust, can you? Much less tell them that they need to wipe that off so you'd get an accurate reading on the scales. But you see, he knows every minute detail about everything, doesn't he? Every minute detail. He weighs the mountains in the scales, in the hills, in the balance. How much does the mountaintop weigh? We don't even have a way of measuring it, do we? But he can tell us everything about everything. He is really the only know-it-all. He knows it all. But look at the next one. Behold his wisdom. Verse 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or has his counselor taught him? And you'll find the word taught three times here. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him or taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? When's the last time you got a Skype call from God or a phone call and he's wanting your advice and your input on a decision he's getting ready to make? Well, I hadn't had any. I just thought maybe some of you guys may have received a phone call. No, he has no one that's instructing him. He knows everything. You know, it's interesting in the book of Job, you see there, Job ended up with some difficulties, and I don't want to take time to go into the details and everything, but you remember Job had some friends that came and was going to tell him what his problem was. And, of course, they started off, they did it right to start with. They said nothing. But then after a few days, they started telling him all the things that he must have done in order to be suffering what he's suffering. And, of course, you know, each one of them was absolutely wrong. But it was interesting. Job was able to show them where they were wrong, but he still had struggles in his own heart, in his own life. And he wondered why he was ever born. I mean, I wish we had time to look at all those things. But eventually he asked God, would you come down and have a conversation with me? Let's talk about what's going on in my life so I can understand it and be able to comprehend what's going on. And you remember what God did? He came down. He came down in a cloud. And he talked with Job. And he asked Job 66 questions. And the first one was, Job, where were you at when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know what his answer was? That was the first duh in Scripture. I don't know. I don't have an answer. And of course, the Lord gave him 66 questions. You know how many of them he answered? Not a single one. And he realized that the one that he was talking to was far, far superior to himself. And at the end of that 66 questionnaire that he had to go through, his final answer was this: Behold, I am vile, and I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I don't have anything else to say. I can't even carry on a discussion with you about any of these things that you have done and that you have absolute control over. I don't understand any of this. And can you imagine how dark it was back in Job's day and how much we are blessed today with the information that we have and all of the knowledge that's come along over the last few centuries or 3,000 years or more. But listen to what he says. No one has showed him the way of understanding. And what's he do? He shuts his mouth, puts his hand over his mouth, said, I don't have anything else to say. You know, isn't it interesting? Isn't that what the law does to us? What is the law of God, the Ten Commandments? What does it do to every one of us according to Romans chapter 3? It brings every person guilty before God, and what happens to every mouth? It's closed. I have no defense, Your Honor. I don't have anything to say. Everything that you have got that is against me is accurate. But aren't you thankful that we don't have to deal with that? The Lord Jesus Christ came and was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But look at the next one. Behold His authority. Behold the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Wow, a drop in a bucket. There's 195 countries in the world, 196 if you count Taiwan. If you take all of them, all the people, 7 billion people, and all of these countries and all of their strength and power, what are they considered? What's their equal? You've heard the expression, a drop in a bucket. Some of you young fellows, have you heard of what that means? If you used to, you had to carry a water bucket about this size, and that's how you would go out to the spring and get water and bring it back in. And people would say, you're so small, I could take one drop of water and drop it in this bucket, and that's about how big you are. Well, he says here, the nations are like that. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. That's pretty insignificant, isn't it? But look at the next one. And are counted as the small dust on a balance. He lifts up the islands as though it was a small dust. And then he goes on verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. You remember Lebanon is where they got the wood to build the temple. And Lebanon is famous for those big sequoia trees. Or I'm not sure exactly which ones is over there, but they're equivalent to the sequoia trees out in California. And some of you have been there and seen those. They're incredible, aren't they? Lauren had opportunity to go there a few years ago and spend 5 weeks up there in that area up in the mountains. And there's some humongous trees. But what does he say here? Lebanon, if you were to take all of those trees, everything in Lebanon, and all of the animals that's there in Lebanon, it wouldn't be enough for a burnt offering. Really, if it were to offer the whole world, it wouldn't be enough, would it? Listen to verse 17. All nations before him, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Does he need us? We need him, don't we? Why did he create us? He created us so that we could have a fellowship with him. He wanted people that he could talk to. He could that would learn to respect and to love him. And he did that in such a way, it was not based on who we are and what we do, but it's based on who he is, isn't it? What great love. I love you because of who I am and not because of who you are or what you've done or what you're going to do for me. I love you because of who I am. What an incredible thing to see here. Look at the next one. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? Is there a second runner? There's not, is it? There's nothing that, or no one that you can compare to God. He has no one that's even could come up with 1%. But look at what he says here in verse 19 and 20. He gives an illustration of people trying to make a god. It says, the workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. The picture there in verse 19 is is one of these men that's able to take and heat the ore and to melt it and shape it and so forth and come up with an idol. But what I think is interesting here, the passage or that verse ends with, and he put silver chains on it. Now, why would you need silver chains if you had this golden idol? Well, the chains were such put on him so they could take those chains and chain it to a tree or a building to hold him up so he wouldn't fall over. It's crazy, isn't it? I remember reading one time about a fellow in California. He had he was a mechanic, and he had a little statue in his garage. And somebody asked him one time, "Why do you have that statue in your garage here? Do you worship him?" And he said, "Oh yeah, I worship him. What I like about him is I can tell him what to do. He doesn't tell me what to do." Isn't that the way we are today? Isn't that a good description of what's going on in the world? We want a God that we control and not one that's going to instruct me and give me the way of life and the way I ought to do things. It's totally different. But look at the poor man, the way a rich man would use gold or silver. But a poor man, he's impoverished. And what he does is he'll go and get a skillful worker that he can take that trunk of wood, and he can carve it out and make exactly whatever it is that he wants. And he's got to be very skillful in making it. And the taller it is, he's got to be even more skillful, because what will happen to that image if it's not exactly level and balanced on both sides? It'll fall over, won't it? Now, that's not very good for your God to fall over. But what he's saying here, there's no image that you can find in the world that can compare with God. And that's why the commandment says you're not to make any graven images. It's because you can't make anything that would compare to His greatness. Let's go on. Behold His creation. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not told? Been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. Wow. How many of you, when you take a walk in the evening, do you look out for grasshoppers? They're so small, they're so insignificant. You don't worry about grasshoppers, do you? But look at what he says. He sits above the circle of the earth. Now, I think here's one of the proofs that you have that the earth was round long before the scientists came up and realized that the earth was round. I remember one time Lauren bringing a book home to me, and of course it was for kindergartners, so I was able to read it and understand it. And it was called The Librarian Who Measured the Earth. And what happened was that there was this librarian who lived in Alexander, and he discovered that there was a well, a deep well, that on June 21st of every year, the sun would go over that well, and there would be absolutely no shadow in the well. So here's mathematician Todd can tell us how this works. He decided that what he would do is he would, when the sun would come over and the sun was shining down in that well and there was absolutely no shadow, he would have a distance away. He would have a guy there measure the shadow that's in that well. Now he's got an angle, doesn't he? Todd, you could give us the math real quick on how to take that little angle and come up with a circumference and tell us how big the circle is, right? Well, he was able to do it, and he came up and said the earth was 2,462 miles around, and he was off by 200 miles. And this happened 2,000 years ago. Who's above all of the earth? 24,000 miles around it, and he's above all of it. And he's sitting down, and he's looking down. Look at those little grasshoppers. But it gets more important. It gets more important. Look at what he does in number 7. Behold his rule. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. The ones who think that they are ruling the world, where are they at today? What happened to Hitler? Hitler was going to rule the world, wasn't he? And he had a great plan. He was going to destroy all those enemies of his. He was going to destroy all of the Israelites. But what happened? He was killed. And what happened 4 years later? Israel's made a nation. Didn't the Lord do exactly what he says here in this passage? He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. They're scarcely planted, sown, rooted, but they're blown. They wither, and a whirlwind comes and takes them up. Look at verse 25. Behold his knowledge. To whom, then, will you liken me, or to whom shall be my equal? That's a repeat, isn't it? He has no equal. Look at what he says in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things? Who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He's talking about the stars in the universe, isn't he? It's interesting. I did some research on this one. Many years ago, the human eye could see about 3,000 stars in the sky. And when Galileo built that telescope, you could see 30,000. And then when Mr. Ball came up with the new improved version, you could see 26 million stars. And today in California, we went to this telescope out there many years ago, and it says there's billions of stars and billions of galaxies, and we can't count them all. They say there's 100 billion galaxies and 10 billion stars per galaxy and 10 billion galaxies. And again, these numbers are so big you can't even comprehend them. There's a reason it's called the known universe. Because the further you go out, what happens? The bigger it gets. And who's in control of all this? And what's amazing, he knows every one of those stars by name. Not only do they have a name, they've got a number. And he can say star number 1,000,000,001, come out, I want to see you. And then he gives his name. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's incredible to think about that. But listen to what he says. Not one of them is missing. Not one is missing. He's in perfect control, isn't he? He is in perfect control. Listen to what it says in verse 27. Here's the point that I want us to make. It says, why do you say, O Jacob? Now he's getting back to Israel, the ones he's trying to comfort. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. If God just knew how wrong I've been treated, if God just knew all my circumstances, he would do all of these different things to the people that I don't like. Isn't that what Israel was saying? They were probably complaining about, you mean we've got to go to Babylon for 70 years? Do you realize how we're going to be mistreated down there? But what happened while they were there? It's interesting. The other night I was thinking about this passage, and I just read the book of Esther. What happened in the book of Esther? It's incredible, isn't it? How here are the people that had been taken away, and while they're there, who ends up being the second in command? Mordecai and Esther she comes to power. You know how the story goes. But what happens to the bad guy? He's hung on the very gallows that he wanted to use to hang Mordecai. It's incredible. God knows everything about every situation that we are going through and in experiencing. And listen to verse 28. God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He never faints nor is weary. You know, I saw people on television today that stayed up till all night long, and, you know, they were kind of weary today. But you know what? The Lord's never weary, is he? He's never tired. You never get a when you dial his number, it's always open. He always answers. And listen to what he says, what he wants to do. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Isn't it amazing how that works? And you know what I've discovered in my life? That if it weren't for the difficult times in life, would I appreciate the good times? It takes valleys in order to enjoy the mountain peaks. It takes the struggles in order to appreciate what you've got. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They left God out of their life, didn't they? But what happened when they went to Babylon for 70 years? And by the time they came back, they were willing to do anything he instructed them to do. In fact, if it's interesting, you want to read something very exciting, read Psalm 119. That psalm was written as a result of them going to Babylon and coming back. And there, it is the most honoring chapter in the Psalms, honoring God and his word and his law. But look at what he does. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fall. Look at the contrast. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, I think here he's giving really a little hint at the three ages of life. The youth, what are they able to do? They're able to mount up with wings like eagles, right? And they can fly. They have all of this energy. I remember at Johnny's wedding, there was a song that was played during the reception, If We Could Bottle It Up. And the point being was, if we could take the energy, like little Joel, if you could just see that little boy and all the energy he's got, if you could take that energy and bottle it up, and we could sell that energy to everybody, and all you had to do is drink it to have that same amount of energy, we'd become billionaires overnight, wouldn't we? But even the youths, they have the strength, but they're going to have struggles. But look at the next one. The young men shall utterly fall. I think that's the middle age. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run, and I'm going to break into the latter part. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The youth are flying, the middle age are walking, and us old folks are walking. Flying, running, walking. And it won't be long, we'll be stumbling. But who's going to be there for us? Who's going to be the greatest helper you can have as a youth? It's the Lord, isn't it? And there's some difficult things that's going to come in life. And there's going to be some situations that you can't explain, and you're going to be absolutely against what's going to happen. But who can you trust? The point being is, we can trust him because he's all powerful, and he's the only one that can really give us the mental strength to do what we need to do when we're in difficult times and in difficult situations. It's true, isn't it? I'll just close with this. I'm 5 minutes over right now, but I'll just share this illustration. I remember one time I'd been to Iowa to do an evangelism seminar up there, and I was traveling by myself. Karen stayed at home. And anyway, on the way back, I'd been listening to music. I left there late in the afternoon. It was almost dark, and it was about a 16-hour trip home. And I drove all the way. Sometime about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I was listening to music. And I'd been listening to some great songs. And I remember thinking that night as I drove along, I started crying. And I remember thanking the Lord for all of the difficult circumstances I'd had in life. Because without those difficult circumstances in life, I wouldn't be able to see some of the things that I see today. And that's true, isn't it? We learn more from our failures and our mistakes than we do from all of our successes. And when we do have a failure, we've got somebody we can run to, right? And He'll be there for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight. We just thank You that we have one in heaven that loves us and cares for us and is willing to meet all of our needs. And we thank You, Father, tonight that we can come and cast all of our care upon You because You care for us. We thank You tonight that we can be still and know that You are God. We thank You that You are our refuge and our strength and our present help in a time of trouble. And we just thank You for what You have done for us in the great need we had to have our sin dealt with. And we thank You, Father, for the different issues that we have in life. We thank You for what You have done, and we rejoice in knowing what You're going to do in the future. Father, we thank You that we've been able to look at Your first coming, but Father, tonight we're looking for that second coming. And we're ready to hear that trumpet sound at any moment in the twinkling of an eye. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.